Who's sorry that the election is over? Anybody? Anybody likes to stick their head in the meat grinder here, just wondering? I am so happy. But in the heat of an election year, Christians may wonder how to balance their responsibility as dual citizens. Yeah, we as Christians are dual citizens. While we are residents of this planet, we possess a sort of earthly citizenship. Yet at the same time, as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are dual citizens. How do we balance our allegiance to the two? That's a question that's really, I think, coming more into focus as we see the world growing darker and darker and these forces of conflict becoming greater and greater. What if the laws of one conflict with the laws of the other? I know what I am tasked to do, and come jail time or high water, I determined to preach the Word of God, every verse. But those are questions we need to ask ourselves. How can we be good citizens of both heaven and earth? This, in effect, is the question used to try and discredit Jesus in the eyes of either Israel's secular authority, which was Rome, or the Jews, who looked to God alone as their king. We pick it up in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him, referring to Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher," and if anybody knows who Eddie Haskell is, his spirit lives in these guys. He says, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Once again, "they" refers to the disciples or followers of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the religious legalists. They lived by the letter of the law. That mattered more to them than anything. And they separated themselves from the Gentiles. They tried to have really no dealings with the Gentiles, didn't want to be near a Gentile, didn't want to touch a Gentile. That would defile them in their eyes. The word Pharisee, by the way, means separated one. So they lived up to their name. The Herodians, on the other hand, this was Herod the Great's political party. Now, Herod is a name that is thrown around by his sons, who kind of divided up his turf afterwards. And Herod Antipas is the one that Jesus deals with. He was the tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his work. So when we're talking about Herod in the Gospels relating to Jesus, that's the one. But Herod the Great is also famous. He is their father. What's he most famous for? Killing the babies in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that being your legacy? He was paranoid when the Magi says, "Where's the king of the Jews? We know that he's been born." And he had his scribes look it up in the Bible and say, "Well, Bethlehem." And he went there and he slew all the children 2 years of age and younger. He's paranoid. he got his position there as king of Israel, Herod the Great. Rome gave him that title because he was willing to work with Rome. You got the Pharisees don't want anything to do with Rome, and you got the Herodians that are in bed with Rome. And here, normally, they'd be like the Democrats and the Republicans. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. But here they are. They found a common enemy, nothing like a common enemy, to make strange bedfellows. And they come up with this quite clever plan to get rid of Jesus. If Jesus opposes paying the poll tax, this tribute to Rome, he runs the risk of being arrested by Rome as an insurrectionist and even executed. If he consents to this tax levied by an unbelieving and foreign power, however, he's sure to run afoul of the people who assume that the Messiah was going to deliver them from their enemies, not embrace them. So it's between a rock and a hard place, presumably. They think they've got him. Of course, they never anticipated him giving the answer that he did. Asking for and receiving a coin, the coin used in the poll tax, the denarius. A denarius was worth about a day's wage. He asks a simple question, verse 20, whose likeness and inscription is this? They answered, Caesar's. Because Rome, the Roman Empire, they minted this coin, to which he gives this famous response, then render to Caesar. That word implies pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God's. Though the Jews were by and large subjects of Rome and not citizens, still the empire provided benefits worthy of their support. For instance, the Romans built state-of-the-art roads. No one built them like this before the Romans came, and many of these roads, 2,000 years later, are still functioning. They still exist. Many layered roads. This enabled the Jews to travel freely. Trade routes were opened up with Israel. It benefited them greatly. They also, the Romans, provided state-of-the-art water utilities. And I was telling the children's ministry leaders earlier that we wouldn't know Hollywood if they hadn't figured out a way to give LA a drink. They didn't have their own water source that could provide for a growing population. The Romans did this by inventing the aqueduct. Rome also provided a means of peace and protection called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, because of their state-of-the-art army and navy. People weren't, as we find today, attacking Israel on all sides and trying to drive them from the river into the sea, you know, and annihilate them. By the way, does anybody here look like this? Or want to look like this? Because we're looking for a few good men. What? I got to take the opportunity. We've got a big outreach coming. It's our live nativity. It's our drive-through Monday through Friday. And we need a few centurions, a few soldiers. And, you know, we just ordered some more armor and stuff and helmets and dressing it up, trying to take it a little, the next level. We'll make you look good. We need all sorts of volunteers, actually. But if you want to look like him, just let us know. We're trying to make that happen. But this guy and these guys, they brought a calm to Rome, at least they were safe with Rome protecting them. It's not practical for us as individuals to build our own roads to get us to the marketplace or wherever we need to go, or utility plants to provide water and electricity, or law enforcement agencies and fire departments to protect our persons and property. Individually, we couldn't accomplish that. As able-bodied adults, we pay a human government a poll tax. Poll is an archaic word for head. It means an individual tax so as to provide greater services enjoyed by the community, by the whole. A good earthly citizen renders to their governing authority what is due them for providing these things. But Jesus concludes that we are to render to God the things that are God. What in the world is he talking about? What do we possess that belongs to God? First of all, let's take it in context. Jesus is dealing with money. And in a sense, the tax is to the secular government what the tithe is to the church. It allows them to perform their temporal administrations. One big difference, of course, is that the IRS doesn't care if you're a cheerful giver. They just want your money. Fear, that's fine. If that's the motivation, that works for them. But Jesus the Bible tells us that God judges the motive of our hearts. Why we do what we do is important to our Creator and Redeemer. And if we give grudgingly, then we don't understand the grace of God. When I was dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for me. Who does that? That's an otherworldly act of love. It's love, real love, is self-sacrificing. Lust is just the opposite. Real love is self-sacrificing. He purchased for me forgiveness. I don't, still today, don't deserve the least of his mercies, but while I live with my back to God and I blasphemed God all day long, he died for me. Purchased for me forgiveness, hope, meaning, joy, peace, heaven. When that sunk in, it changed the way I lived drastically. And from that time on, from that very first paycheck as a child of God, Kim and I have made it a practice that the first check that I write on bill day, the day of reckoning, goes to the church. That's our tithe. Not the last check, just to make sure we have enough. It's the first check. That's just in our hearts. That's the way we feel. To us, that seems appropriate. And as I do, I'm the one that writes these checks. I thank God. I thank him as I write it for the opportunity to give back a portion directly to that local body of Christ of which I am a part. In addition to the tithe, which means tenth, one-tenth, Kim and I enjoy investing in several missionaries and parachurch ministries through offerings. Tithe is that 10%, the offering that goes to the general fund or the storehouse, but the offering is directed. We tell the church where we want this to go. Does God take our giving seriously? Oh, and how? Listen to these sobering words of God. This is God speaking in Malachi 3, beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. The only time he says to test him. Because he knows how what kind of a white-knuckle grip we've got on our bank account. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing until it overflows. Woo. I believe in most cases, a person's attitude and actions regarding tithing are a good gauge of spiritual maturity. The more a person loves and trusts God, the more they understand and appreciate what he has done, the more that person is bound to be a cheerful giver. It makes us generous. What if it comes down to either paying your tithe or keeping your electricity? My advice is, let there be light. But if you understand the significance of tithing and you have a desire to do so, and yet find more months left at the end of your paycheck, I dare to suggest that you're living beyond your means and ought to reprioritize your giving habits, your spending habits. If you'd like help getting your financial house in order, please let us know. And we'd be happy to help you become a good steward, give you some tips. Jeff Brown, one of the elders here, has taught in our School of Discipleship on financial stewardship. And he has told me he's more than happy to meet with anyone that would like some support or help in that area. Now, though money is the thing being rendered to Jesus, the governing authority, in verse 21, when it comes to our relationship with God, we could never get off so cheaply. The coin that Caesar created bore his likeness, and therefore, Jesus said, should be rendered to Caesar for services rendered. It's appropriate. But what is the thing that God created and bears his likeness and belongs to him? Ooh. We are the Imago Dei. We are the image of God made in his likeness to be his own possession. Therefore, more than the tithe, the 10% of our income, or even all that we possess, belongs to him. Our very souls, our personhood, belongs to him. Colossians 1:16 states this truth very simply when it says, all things have been created by him and for him. He's referring to Jesus. All things have been created by him. And the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And basically nothing came into being apart from him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So this is speaking of Jesus. All things have been created by him and... oh, it's hard for you to say, isn't it? Let's try that again. All things are created by him and for him. Wow. Okay. Again, this isn't some radical teaching, new teaching. This is basic Christianity. It may seem radical because not everybody lives like this. I'm talking about the body of Christ. But this is what God has called us to do, and this is what He has called us to live like. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. It's a very simple but reasonable concept. So Jesus makes a clear distinction between our obligations to God and man that causes the disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians to marvel at such wisdom and authority. Next up, the Sadducees. It's a third kind of people group in Jerusalem and in Israel. On that day, so this is the same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Him and questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And at last, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her as their wife." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Really, this is kind of like new insights given here about what it's going to be like in heaven. We still are left to just our imagination, but this helps us. You're going to be like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, and this is the key point, right? Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob"? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. The Sadducees were the aristocratic Jews. They had their own class of Jews who, like the materialists today, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe, you know, when you die, it's game over. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They lived for the here and now, mostly putting their trust and their hope in the things that they could see, things that they could touch. So they come up with an incredible scenario to make the resurrection look ridiculous. According to the Levirate law, and Lever is a Latin word for brother-in-law, according to the Levirate law, and Jews weren't the only ones to have this in their constitution, if a married man died without offspring, his next single brother was to marry her and symbolically sustain his brother's line. The Sadducees scenario has this woman going through all seven brothers, and then they ask the question that they assume it's going to undo the doctrine of the resurrection. Verse 28, "Whose wife shall she be, since they all had her as their wife?" Jesus answers the Sadducees' problem and says it's twofold. They don't understand the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. The scriptures don't teach that heaven is simply a continuation of life on earth, except without elections. That would be nice. That alone is worth going to heaven. Yeah, His seat is secure and eternal. He's the King of Kings. In heaven, there's no need for procreation, and there's no need for that unique bond between a husband and wife that comes through the sexual relationship, through intercourse. And so there's no need for marriage one with another. Though our love for each other will undoubtedly grow, and there will be endless new discoveries in heaven. We're still discovering stuff on earth, something that he created in 7 days. You know, told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I mean, you can imagine endless new discoveries, and we will grow in our love, but nothing for each other. But nothing will match the love relationship we'll enjoy with our eternal bridegroom. Nothing. What a thrill that will be. It will thrill our souls. David Guzik writes, this biblical understanding of heaven that Jesus is giving is dramatically different from the more sensual dreams of heaven, such as those found in Islamic and Mormon theology. He's referring to the enticing of male adherents with the promise of harems for every man. It's just such a carnal idea. Not divine, human. And human by the male type. Yeah, to them, this would be heaven. Well, you join our group and we'll give you a harem at the resurrection. We won't become angels, but we will be like them with glorified bodies. Angels, however, will remain servants of God, while we are destined to be fellow heirs with Christ. Big difference. We're not going to be angels. We'll be like them in these glorified bodies. We will be fellow heirs. We will rule and reign with Christ, Romans 8:17. Which is why 1 Corinthians 6:3 declares that we're going to judge the angels. In Hebrews, we're told that for right now, for a moment of time, we're made a little lower than the angels. That's going to flip. And we will eventually judge the angels. So the Sadducees didn't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God, holding that only the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were authoritative. It's called the Pentateuch. It means 5 books. And since Moses didn't teach the resurrection of the dead, they supposed, they discounted it. But Jesus deals a death blow to such impotent faith by taking the Sadducees to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapters 3, verse 6, where God first calls Moses out of the burning bush. And at that time, Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel, because his 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. They had long since gone the way of the world and their bodies returned to the dust. But God says this, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus concludes, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. C.S. Lewis commented that the knowledge that every person he met was immortal helped him to love them better. In May the Lord help us remember that His kingdom is ruled by a holy love, where the bride, that is the church, enjoys pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Psalm 16:11. For it is a kingdom without end. Such an understanding of Scripture and power, His power, will motivate us to be good citizens of heaven as we pledge allegiance to the King of Kings, and good citizens of our earthly government as we seek to have a godly influence. We are to have a godly influence. This is what the Lord meant for us within secular government, not just within these four walls. For He calls us the light of the church. No, of the world, and the salt of the earth, teaching us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to be very much engaged in a fragrance of life to everyone we meet. Render to Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's. I think we can agree that's a reasonable thing to do as citizens of this planet. And render to God the things that belong to God, and we will glorify our Maker and fulfill our responsibility as dual citizens. Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. Lord, we just take a moment to bow our hearts. And it, you know, this message, this being really controlled by Your word, having vowed to teach the whole counsel of God, this can be challenging. This particular part of the gospel can be very challenging to our self-life. But the problem is we've believed the lie that we know better than God, and we need to trust ourselves. We know what we want better than He knows. We know what we need better than He does. That's a big lie. So help us, Lord, to respond to this passage today with our whole heart. If there's anyone listening to my voice right now that hasn't given Him that the throne on your heart, of your heart, I know you're listening to my voice because He has planned it, and it's all part of His purposes. I want to pray with you to make that transaction, to step down off the throne of your heart and invite Him to be your great God and Savior. And for those that are just struggling, maybe with their finances, or even more than that, with the offering up of their lives a living sacrifice, I want to pray with you as well. It's just be one prayer for both parties. And you can just do this silently in your heart. Just pray with me. God, You are God. I'm not God. I don't deserve to be on the throne of my life. I've experienced that dictatorship, and it doesn't end well. But I step down right now. I invite You to come and abide in me, live in and through me. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray similarly, like this. You would forgive us of our waywardness and of our unbelief, seeking to be satisfied somewhere else than under your sovereign care and lordship. That's a leaky cistern. Leaves us really thirstier than ever. So we just ask you to come and fill us, Lord, with your living water, your spirit, as we offer up our body to you. All things having been made by you and for you, we believe that and we accept that. So have your way in us, Lord. We ask this for your glory. So be it, and amen, and amen.